Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 5, and I want us to begin with the prayer of the confession of their sin and the goodness of God in chapter 9, verse 5, halfway through the chapter. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly against him. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep, as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai, and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes, and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's seek the Lord. Our glorious and gracious King, stooping, viewing, knowing everything, and yet reaching out to your enemies, stretching out your strong arm to not only conquer our hearts, but Lord, to lay low before us the enemies that have ruled us, sin and self. Your law, which sin made to be our jailer. God, we deserve all the judgment that it foretold, but you have sent your Son, and he has purchased a bride for himself, a kingdom. He has suffered in our place. Father, we thank you that he loved us as you have from eternity past, that he has given himself for his bride, that we can sing that as long as you and we, as believers, shall last, as long as we shall be, Lord, you are ours and we are yours. We don't know how a sinner could say that, except that by faith we read in the cross of Christ all our hope. And so we pray, God, that since you have decided to be kind to your enemies, oh Lord, continue the kindness. So many have already tasted the happiness and the peace of coming to you. And Lord, we thank you that it doesn't stop there. Not just meeting you, not just feeling the burden of sin lifted, not just knowing that we are yours and you are ours, but God, every morning to wake up and know that our God is now our Father and our King is our brother. And that we can wake up and open the Scriptures and know you and walk with you. That you still guide, that you still protect, that you still provide everything that your people need. God, you know our struggling faith. We read the life of Abraham and we admire Abraham, but we are often afraid to make the same choices he had to make, to turn our back on friends and even sometimes family, to follow you, to go to places where we're not sure where you're going to lead us. No roadmap except that this is the will of God. To worship you and to live for you that we cannot see and touch and hold and possess in that way. And yet, you require us to turn our back on all the other stuff we can see and touch. Lord, you tell us that you are sufficient and we struggle to believe it. But God, you have given us like precious faith with Abraham. And though we struggle, God, we do rise up and we cast ourselves upon you again and again. And we find that you are unfailingly trustworthy. And though every man would be a liar, God, not you. You have not exaggerated yourself. You have not promised things that you are unwilling or unable to carry out. You have not been unfaithful to us. And so we pray, God, the faithful, compassionate, patient dealings with us that we see every morning, that they would stir our hearts, God, to faithfulness, to love, to gratitude. We pray, Lord, that you would get great pleasure from our worship this morning, that we would see you in the Bible and reflect you as we go home. And we ask it for the glory of our Prince, Jesus of Nazareth, now exalted on high, above every name that has ever been named or ever will be. God, do it for our Lord, we pray, as well as for our own souls. Amen. We've been looking together at the attributes of God, those truths that God has revealed about himself that are essential to his nature, things that God does not maintain by effort, like things that are true of us. If you might say, if a person, that person's a hard worker, that person is kind, that person is clever, that person is generous, patient. We are that way because we make certain choices, and we may be that way today, but not that way tomorrow. Somebody may meet you that they hadn't seen you for years, and they think, man, you've changed. You used to be this way, now you're not that. Hopefully for the better. You could be really bad when you start off, and then it's always uphill from, I mean, you know, it's always, you get better. You can't get worse. That was my plan. And now people meet me and say, you're a lot nicer than you used to be. And that really isn't much of a compliment, but it's somewhat true. The attributes, the truths about us, they change all the time. And we have to maintain them. We have to get up in the morning and say, I'm going to have to be a hard worker again today. It doesn't just happen naturally. But the attributes of God are part of who he is. And he, unlike us, is never in conflict. And he doesn't fluctuate. He doesn't get better or worse or bigger or smaller. He doesn't age. He's neither young nor old. God's attributes are what he is by his existence. He is essentially patient. Psalm 86, the psalmist writes, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and in truth. We describe the patience of God with a lot of different words in the New and Old Testament, but primarily three, these phrases, that God is slow to anger, that God is long-suffering, and that God is patient. We've defined the patience of God as his willingness to bear with the offenses and the provocations of his creation. People who are denying him his rights and rebelling against his rule. And we've talked about it in these last few weeks. God watches us. He is conscious of our rebellion. He knows when we are unwilling to give him what we owe him. He sees all creation joined together seemingly, linked arm in arm to tell him no, and yet he withholds his anger. He holds back the destruction and the judgment that we really deserve. He waits upon a guilty world, one old writer said, from age to age. And he feeds and clothes the wretches that affront him to his face. So that's really a picture of God's patience. Humanity is telling God no. God is being called upon by our sin to immediately respond in perfect justice. But instead of doing that, his love, his compassion are united to his power and his wisdom. And he chooses the perfect time to judge. He restrains his anger. He continues to give us everything we need, even though we are insulting him to his face. And that's the wonder of God's patience. Why is he patient? Now, if we misunderstand that, then we really miss quite a lot of the benefit of understanding each patient. We're not looking at the patience of God so that we can, at the end of the series, say, our head is bigger now and our brain is fuller and we understand the patience of God better now. But the primary motive for us to look at the patience of God is that Paul says, when you understand the patience of God, it's that that leads us to repent. In other words, it's natural for us to live for ourselves, but understanding that God has viewed this and restrained His wrath and continued to pour out His love, that God is patient to you while you insult Him. When you see that by the grace of God, then Paul says it leads us to repentance. But there's a little warning there. It's not as if it just happens automatically. The impact of God's patience on your repentance, the motive that we feel to quit living for ourselves and to live for someone else, will be directly related to how much you understand His patience. So, if you feel that you're not a very bad person, and that while God probably does have to be patient with you sometimes, it's those people out there that God has to be patient with most, but not people in a church building like us, then you have such a small view of His patience, you have a very small motivation to repent. If you see God for who He is in the Scripture, and then view yourself in light of that, and understand that while He ought to judge you, He is lovingly restraining that judgment in patience, then to the degree that you see that, to that degree, you feel that His patience is an enormous thing and you have an enormous motivation to repent. So don't misunderstand why. Why does God restrain His anger? He does so, the Bible tells us, so that He might be gracious to us. He doesn't just restrain anger so we can have more time to live for ourselves. He restrains His anger in His patience, so that we as individuals and as families and as a church and as a town or a nation or a world might be given ample opportunity, viewing His love and His patience, to have our hearts melted, to turn away from our selfishness, to run to Him through Christ. It's quite remarkable, isn't it? A very wonderful thought. One of the examples of this is found in Nehemiah 8 and 9, which is where we started looking at last week. In chapter 8, according to the biblical rules in Deuteronomy, the people of God got together for one of their big feasts, the Feast of Trumpets, and then they came back for the second feast, the Feast of Tabernacle, or Booths. Now, you understand that the people had already been exiled to Babylon and punished for their idolatry. This is after Isaiah and Jeremiah preach, and Ezekiel is warning them with them in exile. So after 70 years of being sent off to another country, they're brought back into their own nation. Ezra the scribe, the preacher, and then Nehemiah, the governor, who are godly, guide Israel to focus on what the Scripture says. So they have this day of reading, and Ezra gets up and he reads the Bible for 4 hours, and the people who have heard it for the first time in their life ever are suddenly aware that they have just completely ignored God, just like their forefathers. And yet, God has been patient. And so they break their hearts, they go home and come back for the next feast. They say, we want to hear more of the Bible. That wasn't even required at this point, but they asked for more. Ezra read more. The Levites, the other priests explained it to them. And they then put together a great prayer of confession of sin. And that's Nehemiah chapter 9, which we're looking at today. And the key verses for that are found in verse 30 and 31, where they say this about God. For many years you had patience with them, that is, their forefathers. And you testified against them by your Spirit in the prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of this land. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not consume them nor forsake them, for you our God, gracious and merciful. God has been patient, and then that leads them, when they're aware of that, to repent. So, you see the big picture. Unaware of God's kindness, they go along life as usual. The Bible is read. Suddenly they're aware of how patient God is having to be with them every moment, and their hearts are melted. Now what we want to do is we want to look at their prayer in chapter 9, particularly verse 7 to the end of that chapter. We're only going to do verse 7 through 15 today. And we want to look at the list of examples that they give of God's kindness contrasted with Israel's rebellion, which together equal the patience of God. So God is kind, Israel rebels, God is continual in His love toward them, He is faithful and He doesn't change, and they see the patience of God. And then we want to apply it to ourselves. So, this morning, Nehemiah 9, 7 through 15, we're going to look at three examples of the undeserved kindness of God in these early verses. Number one, God choosing Abram. Number two, God rescuing Israel hundreds of years later out of Egypt. And number three, God stooping down to talk to them and to give them His law. All right, so first of all, verses 7 and following, God chooses Abram. Look at verse 7. You are the Lord God who chose Abram. The great word there is the you. I mean, we spent time last week with the introductory verses, verse 5 and 6 of the prayer. The prayer didn't start with confession. They didn't say, because we've sinned against God, let's pray like this. Oh God, forgive us. They start here. Oh God, you are the creator. You are the sustainer. You are immense and incomprehensible. The heavens were made by you and the angels worship you. Why start there? Because that's the root of our repentance. This is the God that's being patient. Now, you pack all of chapter 9, verse 5 and 6, and you pack everything that you know of God into verse 7, the first word, you chose Abram. There is a God who is beyond our understanding. He is timeless. He is unchangeable. He is all-knowing. He is all-present. He is all-powerful. And He has all the rights to rule over all things that He's ever made, all the time, without anybody's input. He is in a category all by Himself. He's solitary. And that's the God who then turns to the insignificant. And He chooses out of the long list of the Old Testament names, He chooses Abram and says to him, I'm God, and I want you to follow me, and I will make a great nation out of you. If you go back to Genesis, and you look at the chapters that lead up to chapter 12 where Abram meets God. Chapter 11 mentions Abraham, but at that time Abram. But he's just one of a long list. He's insignificant. I really would challenge you to go and study Genesis and you find for me what makes Abram worthy of the attention of the eternal God. It's all free and undeserved favor. God looks down and He picks one of the many idolatrous people. Abraham comes from an idol-worshipping family. There's no reason to think that Abraham himself, before God intervened, was anything other than an idolater. Abraham is just a cousin with other idolaters, brothers, sisters. And God comes and He chooses Abraham, the insignificant. Now, it's the choice of God that we want to think about. Prayer starts off with this, you, Lord God, you chose Abram. Well, so what? It's a distinguishing choice. Abraham or Abram, it's just like everybody else. Listen to what the Bible says, Deuteronomy 7. You are a holy people, He says to Israel. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself. You are a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. And again, Deuteronomy 10. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, you and all the people, as it is this day. Now, what He's saying is this. Moses preaching right before they go into the promised land without him, and he reminds them, you are God's handpicked people. How? Because long ago, God loved only your forefathers, Abram. The insignificant. You don't know anything about him, hardly, before God chooses. Now, the choice of God distinguishes Abraham. It sets him apart, but it also changes Abraham. Abram is commanded to leave the land that he grew up in and to go wherever God tells him to go, but he doesn't know where it is. Abram doesn't. Abram is given a new name, Abraham. What does Abram mean? Exalted father. Right? It's a nice name, isn't it? It'd be nice if your kids named you that. I don't know who named him Abram. But kind of strange name for your baby. If you have a baby, we call him Exalted Father. But later, God meets Abram, and he changes his name. And have you ever thought that all the hope that any believer has today is based in this name change? Abram, you are an honored father in the land. I will make you Abraham, which means a father of a multitude. You're going to be father of a multitude. Nations will be blessed through you. If Abram was only an honored dad, then there's no hope for us in Abram. But if Abram becomes the father of nations, the father of the faithful, then all the promises to Abraham we're going to see, they all touch us too, if we're believers. So the name is changed, a new character, he is faithful, and a covenant is made with him that all the nations would be blessed through him. And how is that going to happen? Well, Paul explains that in Galatians 3, and he says this, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Obviously, Paul's talking to Jews, and he says, you have to be very clear about this. It's only a believer that is the child of Abraham. The physical Jew is not the child of Abraham in the way that the promise affects, all right? You could be a Jew, genetically, and an unbeliever, and you will not have any of the blessings that are promised to Abraham. It's to the believer. Abraham is a believer, and all real believers ever since then have been spiritually children of Abraham. He goes on to say, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And again he says this, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So, you see the picture. God chooses Abraham. And then the choice that God makes has a number of effects. When God chooses Abraham, Abraham leaves his country. His name, his character is changed. Right? He is faithful. God makes a promise to him that not only he and his family, but all spiritual Christians, all believers, would be blessed through him. Even if you look to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 5, have you thought how the promise made to Abraham in the early chapters of Genesis, really, these are the root of what we read in Revelation. Listen to chapter 5. You have the great group of angels and saints around the throne of Jesus Christ, and they're singing his glory, and this is what they say. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed or purchased us to God by your blood out of every tongue and tribe and people and nation. You have made us kings and priests to our God and we will reign on the earth. So, one of the final worship scenes in heaven, and the people are singing the praises of Christ because he's purchased sinners from every tongue and tribe and nation, every place on the earth. Where does it come from? Well, thousands of years before, God chose an insignificant Jew and said to him, I will make you to be a blessing to all the nations. I will send Christ through you, and every believer will be one of your children. Now, that's the kindness of God toward Abram. Let's look at the second example. The kindness of God, not only in choosing Abram, but in rescuing his people hundreds of years later from Egypt's slavery. And even this is attached. Look at verse 9. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. You heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and against all his servants and against all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day. So, we have to jump up a few centuries. And we find the people of Israel miserable because now they're in Egypt. It's not just one family. It's hundreds of thousands of Jews. They're slaves to the Egyptians. The Pharaoh who knew them, as we talked about this morning in the prayer meeting, has died. This is centuries later. And God hears the cries of His people. Now again, as we mentioned in the prayer meeting, if you go back to Exodus chapter 3, in verse 7, you find that it says that God heard their cry and considered them. He knew their sorrow and acted. So, in chapter 3 of Exodus, it says God noticed that they were miserable. And when they cried out to Him, He rescued them. But in chapter 2, it gives a bigger reason. And it says God heard their cry and He remembered His promises to Abraham. So, God, You chose Abram. And then, because You chose Abram, centuries later, You remembered Your promises to this insignificant man. And You rescued a great multitude out of Egypt. Think of the things God notices. He notices their misery. He notices the pride of the Egyptians. Pharaoh claimed to be the son of God. That happens all the time, doesn't it? I mean, you read history, and people have often claimed to be children of deity. I'm a child or the child of God. Not in the way we're talking about in Christianity, but I'm a God. And how often God delights to trample all their claims. Because there is one Son of God. One unadopted, only begotten. The rest of the children of God are adopted. And God takes Pharaoh and He tramples Pharaoh's claims. And the 10 plagues trample all the idols of Egypt. Everyone worships in Egypt this great crowd of idols. And each of the plagues that come prove that the Egyptian idols are nothing compared to God. You start with Moses and the snake. He throws down his staff. And the magic men of Egypt, they throw down their staffs. They all turn into snakes. And God's snake eats the rest of them. I mean, from that point on, it's just one exhibit after the next that Egypt has nothing, no power, no matter what demon they worship, that compares to the God of Moses. Now, God notices all these things. What does He do? He rescues them. And He gives a long list here. He tramples Egypt's pride in the dust, as I just mentioned. He brings His people out. He gets a name for Himself. In other words, He gains a great reputation for Himself. From that point on, all the peoples in that area of the world knew that there was a God who rescued this ragtag group of slaves from the greatest nation of the world. And not only that, but He continued to be their God. He went with them and He protected them and He guided them. Exodus 14 says it this way. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. And so it came about that it was between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was, a cloud of darkness to the Egyptians, and it gave light by night to the Israelites, so that the one did not come near the other. And he's describing Israel. When they're brought out of Egypt, they come up to the edge of the Red Sea and they don't see any way across this sea. And the Egyptian army is coming up with all the chariots and horses, and the Israelites have no weapons to fight with, to speak of. And they know that they're dead. And Moses says that God will protect them. And the only time you ever find this great cloud by day and pillar of fire by night not leading the Israelites is at this point, because it goes behind them. And the Egyptians can't see, they can't get to the Israelites, and God rescues them. And God did all of this because He was faithful to His promises to the insignificant Abram. Now, the third example of His kindness is that He gave him His law. Verse 13, you came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them. Just those little words, you spoke with them. What has sin done to us? Sin has put a great distance between us and our God. So that we don't really know Him. It doesn't matter if you go to church, you don't know Him. All you have to do is go to university and sit in the religion class, sit in the Bible department, and you realize this person knows a lot about the Bible. This person may know Hebrew and Greek. This person may know all the biblical archaeology. But this person doesn't know God. The way they talk about God doesn't match anything that He says about Himself. How is it that they go to church or that they teach the Bible and they don't know God? And the root is this. Sin has put such a distance between me and the God that made me that I can't know Him. And God is silent. What will He say to me that I want to hear? But One of the kindnesses of God to Israel is that in rescuing them, it included that he would stoop down and he would lovingly reveal himself to them. He spoke to them, distinguishing honor. This is what Moses says about it. You did not only sin, but you came down yourself and you spoke with them. Again, he says this, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you are going to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in the law which I set before you this day? So right before they leave Moses and go into the promised land, he reminds them that one of the distinguishing honors that God has given to us as a people is that he hasn't just rescued us out of Egypt, but he's stooped down and given us his words. Now, think about it. What does it mean to have the law of God? Well, it doesn't just mean you have the truth about God. The law had all those rituals in it, you know, the book of Leviticus. And the rituals provided a way for sinful Jews to have peace with God and to draw near to him. Cleansing, access, a relationship with God through the law. And the law guided them. How do I live now that I know God? How do I show love to God? What does he like? What doesn't he like? So it's a great distinguishing favor that God not only chose Abram and rescued them out of their slavery, but God also spoke to them and they could know him and peace with him. Now, we haven't even come in the prayer to the places where the Israelites' sin and God's patience really are brought to light. That's verse 16. But they, that's the turning point of the prayer. You did this with Abraham. You did this in the Exodus. And you did this when you gave us your law, but they did this. And that begins in verse 16, the long list of provoking sins of Israel. But if you stop here, God choosing Abraham, God rescuing from Egypt, and God giving them his law, and the Sabbath, and rest, and peace, do you not see that God is already being patient long before we get to the places where it says he's been patient? Abraham. God chooses Abraham. And Abraham, we know, is a faithful man because God's choices. You do understand it's the choices of God that began it. Abraham's faithful response to God is absolutely essential. But Abraham's faithful response to God is secondary. It is God's choice of Abraham. Abraham had to leave his land. He couldn't say, I believe you, God. I'm a believer. And then stay where he lived. I mean, if he believes God, he'd have to obey God. Abraham had to be willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. Abraham walked with God. Those are essential. But those all flowed out of the choice of God. It's God's faithful love to Abraham that makes Abraham any different. If you read in Hebrews 8, chapter 11, verse 8 and following, you get the long list of the faithfulness of Abraham. When he was called, he went out, even though he didn't know where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in a land of promise as in a foreign country. I mean, this is the land God would give his descendants, but Abraham was like a foreigner there. He waited for a city that has no foundations. He said, all Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they all died in faith. They never received the promise, but they saw them from afar. They were assured of God's promises. They have embraced them and confessed them, even though they were strangers in the land. For those who say such things show plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared a city for them. Now, that's just a sketch of the chapter 11 of Hebrews. Abraham is faithful. He believes God's promises. Abraham never gets the promises. His children do. He dies hoping in God's faithfulness, though he has never yet seen the fulfillment of the promise. But Abraham doesn't want to go back to the old life if he wanted to. The writer of Hebrews is clear. He could have. Now we say, oh, God is quite fortunate to have a faithful fellow like Abram. But think about the patience of God with Abraham. Abraham believes God enough to do all that, but he doesn't believe that God can protect him when he goes into a land and his wife is beautiful. And the Pharaoh of that land might want her for his wife, so he might just do away with Abram. And so Abraham says to his wife, just tell him you're my sister, which is partly true. Tell him you're like a sister, and don't tell him you're my wife. And Pharaoh takes her, and he's going to marry her, and God interrupts it all and tells him that he's about to be stomped, you know, because he's got Abraham's wife. And the Pharaoh is angry with Abraham for deceiving him. Later in his life, do you think Abraham, the great and faithful Abraham, do you think he trusts God enough now? He goes to another plot of land, and a man named Abimelech is the ruler there, and his wife is still very beautiful. And Abraham does it again. He lies again. And God, who promised Abraham so much, has to be patient with him over these little, stupid choices. Abraham hears that he's going to have a son through Sarah, that will Isaac, who will inherit all the promises. And he laughs at God's promise. We know that Sarah laughed. She was in the tent. She hears the promise. She laughs. And God calls her out on it. But if you read carefully, Abraham laughed before that. Abraham thinks that Sarah is never going to be the mother of any children. They're too old. So he and Sarah scheme together, and he takes his servant girl, and she becomes his concubine. And they have a child together, Ishmael. You see over and over that God, even with faithful Abraham, God is exercising constant patience. If you think about God rescuing them from Exodus, did he have to be patient with them there? Yes, God sends Moses He sends Moses and Aaron. And they go and they begin to talk to Pharaoh and the people. And as soon as the Pharaoh hears that God intends to remove his people, Pharaoh gets angry and makes the work, the slavery, twice as hard on the Jews. And what did the Jews do? When God's activity to rescue them makes it a bit difficult, dark before the dawn, well, they say to Moses, we wish you'd never showed up here. Go away, you troublemaker. I mean, it was better before you came. God is constantly exercising patience toward his people as they ask him to leave them alone in their slavery because it was better before he started to rescue them. And when he brings them out and the armies are coming, and they say, you've done it now, God. You and your Moses have killed us. And when they cross the Red Sea, and then they say, now you've starved us. Do you see that even before we get to the rebellion passages, God is constantly exercising patience to them. What about giving them the law? He calls Moses up onto the mountain. 40 days and 40 nights, Moses is receiving this perfect law by which they can know peace, and they can draw near to God, and they can know how to live. And while they're doing that, Aaron, the preacher, is making a golden idol for them so they can adjust God. Instead of waiting on his law where he describes himself, they figure they do a better job. They make a god to themselves. Then after that's taken care of and God deals with them for that, then Moses reads the law to him. And what was their response? All that God has said we will do. And within pages, within paragraphs in your Bible, you'll find them immediately turning against God again. And God, even in giving them his law, is being patient with them. And we haven't even gotten to the bad news yet. Now, let's apply this to us. Really, it's amazing to me that the same things that they say about God's kindness to them could be said about any believer here this morning. God has chosen the insignificant. The significant one, the eternal God, has stooped down to choose the sinner. Listen to what Paul writes to Timothy. God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Again, Peter says it this way. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, so that you might proclaim his praises, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Every believer could get up with Nehemiah and the priest and Ezra and say, "You are the Lord God, and you chose me." It distinguishes us. Anybody here have something special about them? More than Abraham had about him? I mean, you look around at your family who are not interested in Jesus Christ, and can you say, "Well, I was so particularly attracted to God. I have such talents that He needs youth to use, and I have a great brain, and I'm a very charming person, and I'm sure I could help God's kingdom a lot." I mean, even Christians talk stupidly like this when we say, "God, if you would only change so-and-so's heart. Oh, they've got great talents. They could really do great things for you, God." As if God ever needed anybody's talent. Somebody in Hollywood says that they decide that they're going to tip their hat to Jesus Christ and they're going to be a Christian now, and the American church jumps up and down and thinks that the great white hope has come, and then, of course, they fizzle out and nobody notices them anymore. God chooses the insignificant. But His choice with us is like with Abraham. It's effective. He calls us out from our spiritual grave. He gives us a new name. He sets us on a pilgrimage. He makes a covenant with us through Christ. It's just like with Abraham. What about rescuing out of Egypt? We were rescued out of Egypt. We were enslaved. We were miserable. We cried out to God. We have the cultural gods all around us. Greed, lust, pride, self-centeredness. We're merciless, impatient, demanding, and all of us are easily offended. I mean, we could have an experiment, but it wouldn't be pleasant. We're all so self-centered. And these are the gods of our Egypt, and they ruled over us, and we had to serve them. And some of us say, "No, but I was a good person." Yes, you tried to make bricks without straw. You came to church and said, "I'll clean this life up, and I'll shake these gods off," and you add a bunch of rules to your life, and all it did was make it more miserable. And then, if you're not careful, you blame God and say, "I tried to obey the Bible, I just got worse." Of course. God didn't expect you to come and be a good person and fix your life. He expected you to come and humble yourself and cast yourself on Him. And what has God noticed in your life? He noticed our misery. He noticed the pride of the cultural gods. Statements people make about other people, like they'll never change. I mean, I really love it when people say that kind of stuff, because I just think that surely God will take this personally and change him. People look at someone else and say, "That's the last person on earth that'll ever show up at church." And I ask God, "God, why don't you just shut their mouth by rescuing that person?" God gives us faith because of His faithful promises to Christ. Every time the Christian cries out to God and God hears him, it is that God notices our need. Yes, He's a father to us, but it's also because God remembers His promises to Christ that He would give him a church without spot and wrinkle, and we're not yet there. And so we continue to go, and He continues to listen until the promise is complete. And then He doesn't just leave us there. He goes with us, and He protects us, and He surrounds us, and He guides us, even though we find life around us a bit different now. What about the way God has treated us with His law? Well, He gave His law on Mount Sinai, but He's given the Christian better. Think about the kindness of God to you. He sent a better prophet. To them He gave Moses. To you He gives His Son. He gives us better tablets. Moses broke the first set of tablets when he saw what Israel was doing, and they had to remake them. Have you ever broken the tablets, Christian, that God wrote the law on? I already gave you the answer, didn't I? He wrote it on your heart. That's what the Old Testament says. One day, I will send my Messiah. I will make a new covenant. And in this covenant, not a law written on stones or in a book, but written in the heart. You can't break that, can you? We have a better law. Christ's perfect fulfillment of it cleanses us. It gives us better access and better guidance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, read it this afternoon, Paul says the old law, the Old Testament, it did this. It killed you. It showed you you were in trouble with God. Oh, but the new covenant, the Spirit of God dwelling within, the law written on the inside, it transforms you. But now, just like with Israel, those three things, choosing Abraham, rescuing them from Egypt, and giving them His law, which we see reflected in every believer, choosing us, rescuing us, and giving us His law. Just like with Israel, God has already had to be patient with us. God makes promises to us, like He made to Abraham. Do you, like Abraham, feel tempted to scheme and to cut corners to help God accomplish His promises because it looks like it's not ever going to happen? I mean, you pray for your children. You talk to them about Christ. By the grace of God, you try to labor, to live in a way that backs up what you say. I know we don't do it perfectly, but you want to. And your children still aren't loving Christ. You're going to cut corners and help God? You're going to say, well, they're Christians. They're just Christians that don't love God. I've heard that at Christ Community Church. God's made great promises to us individually, as a body. But some of the promises don't seem to be being kept. And the temptation then comes, like with Abraham. I'll help God out. What about being rescued? Rescued out of our spiritual Egypt, but in the midst of the rescue, God has to convict us and He strips away our old hopes so that we won't continue to cling to them and we'll run to Christ, and the stripping begins and life is miserable. It's worse than ever before, we feel like, and we gripe and then we despair and we say to God and people around us, I wish You would leave me alone. It was better before. God gives us His Word, and like the Jews, we tend to neglect it. We substitute, even while God is, you know, even while we're having our quiet times, baby Christians, we're already tempted, as soon as we meet God, we're tempted to let the Bible be neglected, and then we kind of form a Jesus of our own imagination. And we find that while we started well, we got off the track. We all say to God, when we come to Him through Christ, whatever You say, we will do it. But it doesn't take long before we cool and we forget the practice of daily self-denial and we live as if we're under our own authority and not God's. And I mean, you could go through the list, couldn't you? Choosing us, rescuing us, giving us His law. He's been kind to us, just like He was to Israel. Kinder. But at every one of those expressions of kindness to the Christian has to admit, God has had to be very patient with me. So, what's the conclusion? The patience of God leads us to repentance, but it's only if you know how patient He's been. It's only if your eyes are open to see. He chose me, I argue with Him. You don't have a right to choose me, I'll pick you when I'm ready. And God is lovingly choosing you. He rescues you and you complain and want to go back. He gives you His law, and you neglect it, and don't read it for days or weeks. And He is patient, and He hasn't cooled in His love toward you at all. And then you see it. And then we want to repent. And we want to quit being rebellious and proud and inconsistent. Vague ideas of the patience of God with you as an individual. Not with people as a whole. With you. Not with Israel. With you. Vague ideas of God's patience toward you and of your offense to Him. Ongoing offense. Will lead to vague ideas of your obligation to be grateful. Vague ideas of repentance. I need to do better. But clear ideas of God's patience to you, Christian, right now. To you, unbeliever, right now, lead to clear ideas on I want to really turn from self to Him. And these are the ways by His grace I will do it. God help us. God help us to use the Scriptures this week to get the clearest use of His patience.